Well, a wrap up. First John today. Seems like we've had a lot of people coming and going throughout the book of First John, so you may have missed bits and pieces. So I thought we would just take the next 5 or 6 hours and go through and reteach everything. Just kidding. A brief overview. We'll start back. We didn't quite finish up 1 John last week. We had a few more verses to cover, but we'll go back to the beginning and do a quick review of where we've been. And if there are there's a point that may, something stands out to you, then we certainly have access to go and, to the website and dig into it a little deeper. So, maybe in addition to a wrap up of 1 John, just a kind of a review of the past year and a half. This could take a few hours. Back in August of 2007, August the 19th, we wrapped up the book of Hebrews, you might remember. And the reason I'm going back like this is that I think that not by any plan of our own, the Holy Spirit leads us and guides us along a path. Just like in our life, He leads us and guides us along a path. And we need to be responding to Him continuously. And I think the things that we cover on Sunday morning as a body, that it can't really be planned out, but He guides us. And so it's a good thing every now and then to look back and say, where have we been? What's He been leading us to? And that gives us a little bit of a perspective on where we might be headed. So I'm not saying I know exactly where we're headed, but I do want to look back just briefly at where we've been. We wrapped up Hebrews, August 19th, 2007. And if you remember that, a few of the themes we looked at. One was the superiority of Christ all through the book of Hebrews. And this idea of staying on course. You remember we used the example of tacking, that we cannot just keep doing things the way we've been doing them and expect to make progress. There have to be changes. If we're stubborn, if we just do things the way we've always done it, because that's the way we've done it and that's the way we're going to do it, it's not going to work. We're going to miss the target. We have to make adjustments as we go, as we grow. And we looked at that. And we looked at fairly in detail the idea of drawing near to God. And that's going to be a theme that's going to pop up the rest of the time, from that time all the way to the present, of drawing near to God. And that we're having faith or we are shrinking back. And we also looked, if you remember, the discipline of the Lord in our life. Not a pleasant topic for some of us, but we went into a little detail there. And then right after we finished up Hebrews, we had one lesson on the principles of love. Looked at four principles of love, how they apply in our relationships with our spouses, with our relationships with the body, our relationship with the Lord, our relationship with the lost. Four principles of love that we looked at. And those are a good thing to go back and review. And then I think in September of 07, we started on the track, really, that we're on now. And what we started with in September of 2007 was, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus, to walk with Him? And we looked at this idea that God has a plan for your life. Your life is not an accident. He has a plan for you. And then we looked at the lessons from 12 ordinary men, the disciples. And we looked at each one of those guys, if you remember, and really the very, very, very much ordinariness of those men. And yet, what happened when they really trusted Christ with their whole life and everything in it. And then we looked at lessons from the shepherd within that, what it means to follow Christ, and making your life count, being salt and light. These are lessons directly taught by Jesus. Looked at the Beatitudes, Jesus teaching us prayer, and that final preparation night, if you remember, we looked at in John 13, 14, 15, about intimacy with Jesus, the humility of Christmas we covered a year ago, and growth in Christ. And so we started this series of growing in Christ in February the 10th of 2008. Growing in Christ, and that sort of transformed into Pilgrim's Progress. And we studied through the book of Pilgrim's Progress, the journey and adventure of spiritual growth. And then on May the 4th, 2008, we started the series on what we believe. And that led into as a lead into, we looked at our mission and vision of the church. And that led into intimacy with Christ and experiencing God. Remember, we talked about the temple and going into the Holy of Holies and how surrender is kind of like that going through the doorway. Surrender is not the objective. Surrender is just the doorway to intimacy with Christ and being in His presence and all that happened so that we could go into the Holy of Holies and have fellowship with God Himself. And we had the Mission and Vision Retreat. When was that? September 26, 2008. And we went into some detail about what God is calling us to. That impacts upcoming decisions and what we do to understand our mission and our vision. And we'll go back and read. I was going to read those over this morning, but I think I'll wait because I forgot it. We'll go back and look at that again in the near future, our mission and vision. That led for passion and purpose for God. If we're going to do what God has called us to do, it requires a passion for Him and to take on His purpose in our life. And so we went over Psalm 63, just kind of line by line, if you remember, and that our response to a loving God is to have His purpose in our lives, for our lives to be organized around His purposes. That's a huge, huge thing. It takes a real love for God and a passion for Him for our lives to be organized around His purposes. And then that brings us to October the 12th of this year. Also, that we started the book of 1 John. When we finish up 1 John, we'll be looking at going into detail about the gospel. So, in some ways, I'll leave that in your court to figure out what God is doing. And we'll gradually get a clearer understanding of that. But a review now of, that's the year in review. That was pretty quick. A quick review of 1 John. If you remember John, the apostle, the apostle of love, but also known as one of the sons of thunder. And, probably around 90 AD, the last one of, you know, he was the last apostle. And, this written before Revelation, but, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, certainly some of the last letters, written in the New Testament. And John, this idea of, it's not for the faint of heart, are so much like that John is the apostle of love. That this intimacy with Christ, loving the brethren, loving the lost, is so important to him, this idea of love. Yet, equally important to him is truth. And so you see the contrast between the two, don't you? It's compassion and love, and it's the truth. And it's the example we've looked at before of the doctor that has compassion for his patient and doesn't want to hurt him and doesn't want to hurt his feelings and wants him to be happy. So he sacrifices truth and goes with love and doesn't tell him that he has a cancer that's going to kill him in 3 months. You don't balance them out, but you have equal. You have truth and you have love. And John had both of these. And John, and though his way of writing, his way of expressing himself, the Holy Spirit's way of expressing himself through John, I should say. John saying so often here, if you do not obey him, you do not love him. If there's not evidence in your life, you're not a believer. And that's not me saying that. That's the Holy Spirit saying that through John. Over and over, if you love God and you call yourself a Christian, he says, we look for you to pass this test. This test of love, the test of obedience, and the test of faith. And these things are what he's going to come back to over and over throughout this book of 1 John. It is not for the faint of heart. It's not this kind of sentimental type of love. It's a hard kind of love, but it definitely is love. And it's also a living an obedient and holy life. Now, this is not some kind of a pie in the sky sinlessness. It's a brutally honest with yourself. If you sin, when you sin, deal with it. Deal with it. Repent. So let's go to verses 8 through 10 of 1 John. And I hope the reason we go back and go through this is to draw everything together. We're not going to go into a lot of detail. But I want, when you turn to the book of 1 John, I want it to be familiar to you. I want you to understand the central themes. And there's a core truth here that we need to grab a hold of. Verses 8 through 10. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. Jonathan Edwards said, sin is exceedingly dear to us. To part with it is compared to plucking out our right eye. We can restrain sin, but to really forsake sin, we must forsake the world. We can kind of hold back on doing things, but to really forsake sin is a drastic thing, that we turn away from the world, we turn towards God. Our sins are precious to us. Have you ever thought about it like that? Why does He say it like that? He said, think about your own life, the things that you've hung on to for so many years, the things that you've refused to give up, whether that's lust or anger or bitterness, unforgiveness, gossip, selfishness, whatever it is. We love our sins. They're precious to us. We hang on to them. To repent and turn away from sin is the beginning of revival, both personally and corporately. We must utterly detest anything that comes between us and God. Anything that messes up our peace and fellowship with God, we should learn to utterly detest that thing. It comes between us and God. I'm not saying to utterly detest somebody. Please do not get me wrong. But maybe our response to somebody, we need to utterly detest. But not the person, obviously. Anything that comes between us and sweet fellowship with God. That's why sin is spoken of so drastically. If your right hand offends you, cut it out. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Anything that comes between us and God, bring it out into the light, because we tend to deceive ourselves. Every single solitary one of us, we will deceive ourselves. We have to bring sin out into the light. And let's go back a couple of verses to verses 5 through 7. It kind of gets to the right to the main theme. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. Chapter 1, 5 through 7. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the light. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. Now, there's a lot in those verses. We don't have time to get back into every bit of it like we did before. But suffice it to say, if we have run into the gospel, if we have accepted the gospel, if the gospel has changed us, which there's no way to accept the gospel without it changing you. You can't say, I accepted Jesus. John does not allow you to say, I'm a Christian, I accepted Jesus, and it didn't change your life. It doesn't compute. It doesn't make sense. It can't be. There's a radical change in our lives when we accept the gospel. And it's not just the things that we don't do. That is not the focus. It's what we are. It's what our purpose is. It's what we find our joy in. It's what we love. Over and over, He says these things. There's a radical change. If there's not a radical change, we need to wake up and turn back to Him. Repent. If you do not keep a close watch, if I do not keep a close watch over sin, if you're not keeping a close watch over sin in your life, then you're probably not walking in the light. We are to keep a close watch over sin. I don't care how long you've been walking with God, how many sermons you've preached, you still need to keep a close watch over sin in your life. And let the light of the Word shine into the crevices of our heart. We talked about this before, if you remember, dealing with specific sins. Oh, I answered that person with impatience. I was angry. Lust, whatever it happens to be. When you deal with those very specific sins, it opens the door. And we all, if anybody that doesn't deal with those kind of sins, just, you can go ahead and leave now because I don't have anything else to say to you today. Maybe you could just switch places. Everybody deals with those things. Every single person does. Or they should deal with them, maybe I should say. Everybody doesn't deal with them. When we repent of specific sin, it opens the door to deal with sin nature, and to really die. Gives the opportunity to really die. Ongoing repentance as a response to an ongoing study of God's Word is a necessity for continued growth and revival. We stay in the Word. We listen to the sermons. We get along with God. He reveals sin. We repent. We grow. God works like that in our lives. Now down to 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. We'll touch down right there for a minute. This idea of truth and love, which we already talked about briefly. John, son of thunder. Remember, wanted to call down fire from heaven on that place that was turning away Jesus and the disciples. Never lost his zeal. That sort of fire in his bones. He never lost that sort of zeal for truth. But his love grew to match it. Didn't happen overnight. Remember, like the river flowing out of the temple, getting deeper and deeper and deeper, more and more fruit. His love grew to match his zeal. So hopefully we can be patient with one another as our whatever happens. Maybe our truth doesn't match our love, or our love doesn't match our truth. But we can be patient with one another. But hopefully we are all moving towards that. Verses 3 through 6, chapter 2. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he says, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. You'll notice these words repeated, and you really have to, it's almost like you have to count these words through the whole letter to see the impact, truth and love. I forget, I didn't write it down in my notes this time, but I forget how many times that he repeated both of those words, truth and love. But really it narrows down to our calling is to become more like Jesus in purpose and in character, in truth and in love. Think about how it's necessary to have truth and love if we would win the lost and disciple others and to co-labor. One or the other does not work. Think about the risk of sharing the gospel. We don't want to risk sharing the gospel. Because I can think of so many people that maybe I run into sort of on a regular basis that I like, you just kind of like them. And maybe they like you too. And so you have a friendly little relationship, which is nice. It's good. And you don't want to mess that up by sharing the gospel with that person because you don't want them to think you're some kind of radical, wacko, whatever you're afraid they might think. And you don't want to mess that up. So you keep on loving them, but you withhold from them the truth. So we need to be able to have the truth and have love. And it's necessary in discipling others. It's necessary in loving the brethren to have both truth and love. And we need to be able to receive both truth and love. Well, that's all the time we got for that. Move on. Don't love the world. We'll touch down here. Verses 15 to 17. Chapter 2. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man and the lust of his eyes and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Now, a lot of remember what he's dealing with here, maybe not so directly with this verse, but under this is this idea of false teaching. And when it went into some detail about false teachers and how to recognize false teaching. But one thing that a general principle that we looked at is that false teaching appeals to us. Because false teaching appeals to the flesh. And sometimes false teaching will elevate. And see, sometimes we do our own little personal false teaching. We read the Bible and we sort of change it in our mind. False teaching appeals to the flesh and sometimes elevates good things above God. Good things, family or church or those same things, but elevates those things above God. Let's go quickly. We read this verse before, but we'll just look at Matthew 10:37 just as a kind of summarize that a bit. Matthew 2:15-17. Oh, what did I say? Oh, 37. 37. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I think that summarizes that idea of not appealing to the flesh. Even legalism is an appeal to the flesh. Do you see how that works? You wouldn't think you'd be attracted to a bunch of rules and regulations to follow to make yourself acceptable to God. But it appeals to the flesh. It's something you can do without actually giving up of yourself. There's also obviously an appeal and a comfort to the flesh that happens in false teaching. Appeal to the flesh is not always, though, materialism, as we just talked about. It's not always materialism, a party, or fun. Sometimes an appeal to the flesh can be depression, self-focus, pity, all the way into misery. That appeals to the flesh. Feeling sorry for yourself. I'm not saying that all types of depression are that, but certainly some types of depression are that. Self-pity, misery, self-focus. It's hard to say why. That appeals to the flesh. That's the flesh that causes you to feel sorry for yourself and to go into a pity party. But none of us ever do that, I'm sure. If the pattern of your life focus is the here and now, the things of this world, what other people think of you, that is worldliness. The pattern of your life to make yourself happy, to meet your needs through some other means than God, that is worldliness. And that appeals to our flesh. I think the opposite of worldliness might be a better way to explain it. The opposite of worldliness is to find our joy in God. To find our joy, as John Piper puts it, to find our joy in God being most glorified. And you can apply that. That's a philosophy you can apply to any situation. To shoot for God getting the glory. Is God being glorified in my marriage? Is God being glorified in my singleness? Is God being glorified in my parenting? Is God being glorified in my work? Is God being glorified in my play? Is God in anything? And then am I getting joy from bringing glory to God? You see how that is the true opposite of worldliness. It changes our whole perspective on life. And needs to change our perspective on life. And the John Piper, his wording of that is probably better than mine. His wording is, God is most glorified in me when I am most happy in Him. And if we think and pray along these lines, we are thinking and praying opposite to the world system. Does that make sense? Without going into that all again, if you can put all that together, we need to pray in opposition to the world system. And as he goes into next, in those next few verses, the Antichrist. Do not be led astray. This also refers to false teaching. Verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. Now, this false teaching is sort of a central theme of quite a few verses of First John here. We talked a little bit about end times. Do you remember that? It was November the 9th. If you want any more detail on end times and how our very culture, if you describe our culture, this relativism, this idea of there being no absolute truth, world unity, all those things that are a part of our culture, not telling anybody they're wrong, all those, you know, truth is in the eye of the beholder, all of that thinking that's out there, that is a part of our culture, and that is a sign of the end times. All those things that I just mentioned, all those are attitudes of teachers that lead up to the Antichrist. Many of them will pave the way for the Antichrist. And many of these teachers will try to, they will be persuading the world and trying to persuade the church, taking the church further and further away from the truth, and right now it's being done through this postmodern, culturally acceptable way. And we talked about the emergent church, and I don't know enough about it to say, put a blanket statement on every church that calls itself an emerging church, but I know there's some basic principles there that are really off and that have latched on to our postmodern culture. So, just these ideas of global unity, truth, and those things, you'll have to go back to that message if you want more detail, if you missed that one. But there is a little more detail in that particular message about our culture and how it relates to end times, if you're interested in getting some more on that. So, in line with that, be ready for the end times. And remember, we looked at some very specific things also in the Middle East that are pointing to these days also. Verses 28 and 29. And now, dear children, continue in Him so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. I believe that this book that we gave you this morning, A Faith Worth Sharing by John Miller, I believe that that book, it's not some great literary work. It's not some book that's been impacting me for a long time, some really deep thing in a lot of scripture. It's not that. But there's something about that, I think, that could be a tool in your life so that when you do stand before Jesus, it could prepare you for that day. The way of thinking is really what I want to get across in that book. It could prepare you for that day. And I shared this with you before. I don't remember the exact timetable. I think it was about 3 weeks or something like that before he died that he wrote the bulk of this book with his son and some of his other children helping him. 3 weeks later, he was standing before Jesus. That book, he didn't even get to actually finish it. I think it was his wife wrote the last chapter. So, when you're reading that book, the guy that's writing those words, in just a short amount of days later, he's standing before Jesus and reviewing his life. And he left a trail of people impacted because of the love of Jesus that was seen in him. Love and truth, because he had both. And that impacted scores of people throughout his life. And he was willing for that to happen. And it cost him in some ways. He left a trail of those people impacted by the love of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that if he had 3 weeks and he hadn't done that he wouldn't have made it into heaven. If he truly repented, he certainly would have made it into heaven. But not with the same fashion, I think, that he probably, the glorious reception that he probably received. Because he had a good answer to that question. Who'd you bring with you? I'm not saying that it'll be phrased like that. But certainly, it's a worthwhile thing. Who did you bring with you? And I think he had a good answer. And so I think when we stand before Jesus one day, and we give account for our life, I think that sort of philosophy is what's going to make the difference in all of eternity for us. So, if you're willing to receive it and have your life changed, then we could see revival and many years of investment before you meet Jesus. I don't know how many years you have before you meet Jesus, but if you have a change of philosophy or maybe an increase in what you already have done, then you could also not be ashamed when you stand before Him. It's something that I think about often. You probably know that because I mention it often. About that first time when you stand before Jesus and give account. And you look back on your life, on how you followed Jesus. And what did you live for? And did you live for yourself? Did you live mainly for your comfort? Did you live to meet your needs? Or did you live to serve Him and for His purposes? And if you live like that, as John says, there will be evidence for it. There'll be evidence. So, down to verses 11 and 12 of chapter 3. The way that I have entitled that little section is, are you religious or do you really love the brethren? Verses 11 and 12. You can think about that in relation to Cain and Abel. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from life to death because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. And again, we won't go back into all of that. Certainly, it does not mean that if someone murdered somebody that they cannot go to heaven. We know that Jesus paid for any sin if we accept his forgiveness and there's true repentance. But those who practice love have proof of the new birth. Those are the ones that have proof of the new birth, that practice love. Now, Cain apparently was pretty religious. Cain apparently went to a lot of trouble to offer his sacrifices to God. That was a religious act. I'm not saying that all religious acts are negative by any means. Abel did a religious act too. He offered a lamb to God. Cain appeared pretty religious. Right up until the time he killed his brother. He looked pretty religious. Our actions and attitudes toward our brothers reveal our heart, just as it revealed Cain's heart. I have to ask the Holy Spirit to let those sink in. We're moving on. Chapter 4, verse 7. God expects fruit. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. You remember we looked at that part of the evidence, the fruit of loving God. We looked at that agape love and phileo love. And we talked about the example of Hudson Taylor. How could Hudson Taylor risk his family, all of his financial resources, his health, his freedom, living in a country where he had freedom to do it. How could he risk all of that and say that he loved the people of China? He didn't even know them yet. How could he love them? His love for them was not based on something good seen in them. He loved them because he desired the very best for them. The only way he could love them is because of the love of Christ in him. It was not based on his emotional feeling towards them. He loved them. He proved it out. He made the sacrifice. Laid down his life. And then last week, we looked at this idea of living victoriously. And we'll read verses 1 through 5 here. And interwoven in here, you'll see the test of loving God. Here again, he kind of wraps it up again. This idea of the test of obedience. Is there a response to God's word? Is there, do you see obedience in the life, the Beatitudes? Do you see these things, fruit of the Spirit? Is there evidence in the life for following God? That's what he's saying. If there's no evidence, there's no following Christ. Interwoven, the test of obedience, the test of love. Is there love for the brethren? Is there love for the lost? Is there love for God? And is there faith? And do we believe the right things? Do we have the right Jesus? Verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who believes the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So I hope you picked that up in there, those three. Obedience, love, and belief. Living victoriously. How do you know? Because there is a joy in obedience, and there's a rest in obedience. We can do it. We can live victoriously. Loving God and taking action in full dependence on him is another description of living victoriously. And remember again, those rivers of living water flowing out of us and bearing more and more fruit. That's an evidence of the Holy Spirit living in you. Rivers of living water flowing out of you. Not anger and resentment and bitterness and gossip, hatred. Rivers of living water. And then we won't go back to verses 13 through 15. We talked about that was just last week. I'm sure you remember all the details of that because it was so fresh on your mind. We talked about some of the criteria for answered prayer. And that was a pretty interesting passage there. And we looked at some extra verses on that. And that's a good thing to go back to. If you have a question, maybe, on a prayer that you don't feel like is being answered, that you don't understand. Now, one of the essence of faith is believing God no matter what the situation says. But to clarify, you could go back and look at some of those verses and make sure that you have all the criteria for answered prayer. We won't do that now, though. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 5. We didn't get into these verses last week because they kind of stirred up a lot of questions. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, this example of prayer not getting answered could be a distraction, because he's given an example here of a prayer not getting answered. And he's probably, one thing he's not talking about here is somebody may immediately go to the unpardonable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that's what he's talking about here. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit probably is to continue to refuse the witness of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is the Savior and the only way to eternal life. That is the job of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit witnessed. That's who He witnesses to. And so to refuse that witness of Jesus is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. That's a debatable answer, by the way. But we can't know when a person has hardened himself to this point of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. We don't know. From the outside, we cannot tell. So we do continue to pray for those people. He's probably here talking about what he's probably talking about here. There's a lot of debate among theologians or the commentators even about what he means by death here. It's probably talking about the physical death of a believer. Because I don't believe he could be talking about spiritual death in this instance. He's probably talking about the physical death of a believer who fails to repent and forsake sin, and this is God's final act of discipline on their life. And prayer will not stop God's hand in this. A person that is truly a believer, but continues to follow in disobedience to God. That God will discipline them and correct them and possibly take them on to heaven. And there's a few instances where that's happened in the scripture. One is Acts 5, 1 through 11, Ananias and Sapphira. Did I get those names right? Yeah. I drew a blank there all of a sudden. You know, where they lied about the money. They lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied to God. And they just really stuck to that lie. And they must have been believers. I believe they must have been believers. God took their life. There's also instances where people would take, were in, let's go to one of these. 1 Corinthians 5, 5. Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature. Now, that word sinful nature, the NIV translates the word flesh, sinful nature there. I believe a better translation there would be flesh, actual physical body. So that the flesh may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. So, I believe what this is talking about is the discipline of the Lord going to the extent of taking a person's life that continues to refuse to repent. And then in 1 Corinthians 11:30, that talks about someone that continues to take the Lord's Supper without being right with God, without repenting, without taking care of sin before they eat of the Lord's Supper. Now, if a person's not a believer, they can eat of the Lord's Supper, I think, all they want, and nothing happens. But if they're a believer, what they're saying to everybody is, I'm right with God. And if you go and you read that in 1 Corinthians 11:30, that's what he said. Some of you are sick and even dying because you are taking inappropriately of the Lord's Supper. So, I don't explain this particular section with great authority. I think this is what he's talking about here. And I think this is a motivation, even in topics like church discipline, that to deal strongly with open and obvious sin, because to cater to someone's sin is send some message that this is okay. And God may be wanting to, the church to take responsibility to deal with a person's sin for their own protection. Because when God deals with a person, you see, his plan is first for the church to deal with him. When he himself throws down discipline, it can be a tough thing to take. And eventually, I'm not saying I know when this happens. I'm not saying I ever see and make judgment on when it happens. I'm just saying this is in God's hand. It's not in our hand to even make a judgment on it. It's not in our hand to even make a judgment on it. It's in God's hand, but this is the things that God reserves for himself, for those that are believers that will not submit and follow him. Those that are not believers, God doesn't discipline like that. They can go along their merry way and wind up in eternity apart from him. But his children, he'll deal with. He'll discipline. Probably stirred up more questions than answers, but we'll move on. Verses 19 to 20. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. A true believer does not have to sin. Do we sin? We do sin. There's never a time when you must sin. The evidence of being a child of God is to not continue in sin, not that you never ever sin. The evidence of a child of God is to not continue in your sin. When people claim to be Christians and continue in the sinful life and nothing happens, there's no discipline from God in their life. That's a bad sign. That's a bad sign. Either God is being patient and working on them, or they are not true believers. And they go on in their ways and they take communion even with no ill effects. And they probably are not even saved. As a believer, Satan does not have free reign in our lives. God puts restrictions on Satan and what he can do. Yes, he can still be active, and we can choose sometimes to submit to him, but when Satan has victory in our life, it's because we have given him victory. He has not taken it from us. He cannot. He does not have that power. When Satan has victory in our life, we've given it to him. We have submitted to him rather than to the Holy Spirit. He cannot take it. And verse 20, we mentioned it last week, not this week, but verse 20 is sort of a climax. It's a climax of the book, I think, is the last part of verse 20. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is true God and eternal life. Jesus is our eternal life. He is God, the Son. We must believe who he is, and we must have him if we would have eternal life. And then, verse 21, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, this verse could actually refer to idols. They had kind of a polytheistic society. They had many gods in this culture. But probably it refers to anything that might take the place of God in our hearts. It's probably what he's referring to there. It's to not let anything take the place of God in your hearts. 1 John, whirlwind.